I use my children as illustrations for sermons a lot, and it's probably going to cause them to go to therapy at some point in time. But, you know, it builds character is what it does. And so as I thought about this message today, and this message is going to meddle just a little. I'm going to probably meddle a little bit in our stuff. It was funny that after the first service, people left. There was half of them saying, oh, that was powerful. Thank you so much. Another half that was like, nice service. Thank you. And they're just kind of like walked out, you know. So, I mean, it's the word of God. We're just going to dive in, see what it has to say. But as I thought about this message, I thought about my son, Caleb, whom many of you have seen and have met and know. And Caleb is just a joyous boy. Oh, my gosh. He is a great spirit about him. And he loves treasures. Trinkets, little things. He loves pockets, he loves bags, he loves compartments so that he can stick those trinkets into things, and that every day or every minute is a brand new day when he finds the trinket and he's like, oh my goodness, you know, he's like that person in the lost parables, I've turned the whole house around and I found it, and he rejoices, right? He loves, 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 and we gave him kinetic sand, it's like a treasure box, and he plays with that almost once or twice a week, and it's the same jewels, and he hides them, but it's pure joy when he finds these treasures. What treasures in your life, my friends, bring you the same childlike joy? What treasures do you have that brings you the same childlike joy that I described? They can be trinkets, they can be people, they can be all sorts of things. And is it wrong, then, to have joy and happiness in those things, in those trinkets, in those treasures? Is it wrong to be happy that you may have a house or an apartment to live in? Is it wrong to be happy and joyful of the car that you are able to drive? Or maybe you have a car that you just kind of look at as a hidden blessing and it's not a joy to drive, but who knows? Maybe it's the career that you have. Just so happy, blessed that the children, the spouse, the family, the friends, whoever that is for you, that you're just so joyful that you have those as treasures in your life. Maybe it's money in the bank. You know, that is also considered a treasure, and that may bring you happiness. And when money goes out of the bank, it may bring you tremendous sadness. That is also a marital moment for Carrie. Look, she's already looking at me. She's like, you're going to use me as an example. So, no. God wants us to be happy. He does. Happy and blessed. But my friends, the kicker will always be, can we put those worldly things, and everything I mentioned just in that list, it's worldly. They are things of this world, things of this earth, on this side of heaven. The kicker is, can we be happy in those things, but put them in a category that they are rightfully supposed to be in, which is worldly, which is they are things of this world that are temporary, that could be here today and gone tomorrow. Because if not, they become our all in all. They become the wellspring of our joy and our purpose and our meaning in life. And they can so easily be taken away. They can so easily be affected. And if all of our life's meaning and purpose is in obtaining them and securing them and preserving them, we're living a life that is not destined for eternity, really. It's destined for ruin and displeasure. When Caleb's treasures are taken, this is what it reminded me of, by his two sisters, not just both of them. He's the middle child. So if Clara takes his treasure, or Karis, and don't let Karis, she's the little pint-sized thing that walked out of here. I mean, she's the spiciest of the three of them and will take him down. When they take his treasures, his whole world comes undone. Is just, that's mine, and he's totally gone. Does that happen to us when things get close to our treasures? Jesus gives us a teaching on this, and I want to go to Jesus before we even get to Ezekiel. As you can see, we're going to be talking in the Old Testament about Ezekiel in a sermon series that we're in. But Jesus gives us a good launch point for today in his instruction to us about these treasures and how we're supposed to categorize and look at them and treat them. And it comes from the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. The words are up there. You can follow along if you can read them. But here, just listen. This is what Jesus has to teach us about these treasures and about these joys. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And that word lay up means to store, to preserve. And think of that as an ongoing action that's taking up all of your time and all of your effort. Do not take up all of your time and all of your effort to store up for yourselves treasures that are on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves, use all that energy and that action, treasures in heaven, which is not said here, but those are eternal, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be also. And then he goes down in verse 24 and says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he gives a little explanation, a little example. You cannot serve both God and money. What Jesus is talking about here and what we're going to talk about here is idol worship. We're going to talk about idol worship. And again, we've been kind of hinting about it in Ezekiel. We've kind of dancing around it. We kind of mentioned it a little bit, and I take a moment to kind of explain it. Today, we're just going to really dig in, because that's exactly what God does here in our passage in chapter 14 of Ezekiel. He digs in. He really gets in there and goes to the heart of the matter, of the purpose, and of the danger of idol worship. And as Jesus taught us, the danger is you're going to serve one of two masters. You can't serve both of them. And so if something is in the rightful place of the true master, who is the Lord, you will detest him. You will hate him in your service and in your reservation and your activity for the idol. Jesus, you can't do that. And God here with Ezekiel, with these group of elders that come to him, does the same thing. Says, this ain't going to work. And so here we are in Ezekiel chapter 14, that you can open up your Bibles to and give a little background here. And Ezekiel chapter 14 is a lot like Ezekiel chapter 8, if you can remember. Now, it's going back a few weeks, so I understand that you wouldn't. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, there was a group of elders that came to him, and they basically wanted a positive oracle from him, a message from God. They rightfully looked to Ezekiel, as he is a prophet of the Lord. He's got the Lord's ear, and these group of elders in Jerusalem come to him. They want, tell us something good, basically. You know, isn't that a song? Tell me something good. Right. That's what they basically want from Ezekiel. They want a positive oracle in chapter 8. And so the God kind of lifts Ezekiel up, gives him a vision, and pulls the veil back a little bit and shows to Ezekiel the state of these elders. And not only elders, but the people in Jerusalem, that they're all engaging in idol worship. And he shows them visions of the graven images and in the temple, and they're bowing down and all the things that are going on there. That's in chapter 8. So now we are in chapter 14. Ezekiel's no longer in Jerusalem. He's now in the land with the exiles, and the elders in the exiles have now come to Ezekiel. It's very reminiscent of what we saw in chapter 8. Remember, the exiles are the ones that God told Ezekiel to say, I'll be a sanctuary for you in exile. Hang tight. You know, seek the blessings of the land that you're in. Grow, multiply. I will be a sanctuary for you there. You are the remnant if you can turn and follow me. And so now these elders from that promised people have come to Ezekiel. Ooh, but their heart, and therefore the people that they lead's hearts as well, are in bad shape. So even though there's that promise, we still got to get to the heart of the matter. And God goes for the jugular here. So this group of elders come, and they demand an audience with Ezekiel. You'll see in the text, we'll read it here in a minute, they sit with him is what it says. In other words, they sit and get an audience with Ezekiel, and they want to hear from him something good. They want to hear something that blesses what their condition is. Where is this going to end? How is it going to be made better? God goes for the heart of the matter. Today we will see what idol worship really is. It's us taking our treasures of this world and storing them up. Let us remember the words of Christ as we go through our time here today. Where your treasure is where your heart will be as well. And therefore that treasure, if it's not of the Lord, we are in a corrupted place and destined for what God is saying here in Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's dive in. Here we go. So, Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 11. Open up your Bibles, 832 to 833. That's the Pew Bibles if you're holding them. You can look at your phone. You can just listen, whatever grips your heart this morning. This is Ezekiel 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then a certain of the elders of Israel came to me and they sat before me. That's implying that they are demanding an audience of him. And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Those lines, they have taken their idols into their hearts and set a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Underline those. Because in this passage, that's going to get repeated like 3 or 4 times. This is important. What God is doing is he's explaining to them the reality, a false reality that they are living in. That's what set a stumbling block before their face means. It means that they can't see beyond their current condition. They can't see that they're worshiping other things other than God. They can't see where they're headed. They can't see any of it. They've set it in front of their faces, and that's because they've taken idols into their hearts. Scripture tells us in the Old Testament all the prophecies talk about idols, and they give the warning that if you have an idol in your heart, if you are worshiping that idol, you will become like that idol. Blind, lifeless, deaf, because that's what an idol is. It's this thing. It's not real. And so they have set this in front of their face. They can't see. They cannot see that they're in this false reality. He goes on, should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets a stumbling block of iniquity before his face, yet he comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. Now, when I first read that, the lay hold of their hearts here, I read it as what we read back in chapter 11, that God is going to remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, so that they will worship him, follow him, and he will be their God, and it's all great, grand, and wonderful. But this is not what that means here in the language. The lay hold actually means to seize or arrest. So what God is saying here is that these elders have come to Ezekiel to demand a positive oracle, meaning they're coming to Ezekiel that maybe Ezekiel could bend the ear of God and get God to basically do what they want to do. And God says to Ezekiel, should I consult them? Why would I even have an interaction in a system that is like this? These people are coming at me with these idols in their heart, and they are thinking that they can still come to me and ask me to bless their current sinful state of conditions. God's like, that's a head-scratcher. Not going to do that, actually, instead. Should I consult them? And he says, no, have them come to the prophet. I will speak to them, and I will speak to them into their condition, and I will seize their hearts. I will arrest their hearts. And why that image? Because we can't do what God is going to call them to do in just a moment, which is turn and repent and follow him, if we don't know that we're wrong. God needs to convict the heart. He needs to arrest the heart first so that their eyes are open and that they see just how far they've begun, how far gone they've went, how much they have violated the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods before me. God really meant that. And so he rests and seizes the heart so that he can begin to open it and give them the opportunity to do what's next. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn, so God is saying, all y'all, everyone, whether you're Israel or whether you're Gentile, anyone who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting a stumbling block in front of his face, yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, which means a proverb. He will make an example out of them so that when people walk by or you listen to proverbs, you're like, oh, don't do that. That's what he's saying that he will do. He will make them into that. And cut them off from the midst of my people, and everyone, you all shall know that I am the Lord. And this message goes on. God also says that to the prophet, to any deceiving prophet who speaks to the people who come and ask them for positive oracles, for good things, and he says things that are not of me, the same punishment that I put on that guy that did that, I'm going to do on the prophets as well. And then it also alludes that God is actually going to give these foolish prophets false things to say. And that, when I read that, is also a bit of a head scratcher. What do you mean, God's lying? That doesn't make sense. Why would God lie? That don't make sense at all. But remember, God is showing them the false reality that they are in. Since they have taken their idols in their hearts, and since they've put the stumbling block of iniquity in front of their face, they can't see. And if they can't see, they can't hear. If they can't hear, they can't know. It doesn't matter if there's truth or if there's falsehood that's being spoken there. They are so far gone, they will not be able to receive any of that and repent and turn. And so what it does is that it secures their judgment. You have done this stuff, and this is the judgment for having this idol in your heart. The way to get out of that is to be able to repent and to turn, so that the thing that's taking up residence in your heart, this idol, is loosened and gone and destroyed, and that the thing that needs to be there, God, can open your eyes to the actual truth and the prophecy that you need to hear. It's a real ray of sunshine, of course, again, but this is idol worship, my friends. And it feels weird to talk about it in our context today. As I've said before, we don't make graven images. No one's out there whittling wooden gods that I know of. You know, that seems, maybe, yeah, to each their own. But usually that's not necessarily kind of the thing of the day. So idol worship, what are your idols? And you may be thinking, I don't have any idols. I don't worship any other gods. I believe in Jesus. And you would say that because you're sitting in a Christian church right here. You'd be like, Jesus, thanks be to God, hallelujah, right? That's what you would say for all of those things. But if we understand ourselves as fallen, sinful people, of which we are, then as much as we love the Lord and run alongside him and run and follow him, sin runs right with us as well. And how we determine what our idols are is to answer this question, which comes from Tim Keller in the book Counterfeit Gods. And he, talking about idols, he says, the way that you find out what your idol is to think about the one thing in your life that, if it were to be taken away, would make your life unbearable and unlivable. Take a moment think of that thing in your life, that one thing in your life, that if it was taken away, it would surely make your life feel unlivable and unbearable. He says, don't look to daydreams for your idols. Don't look to the things that you're necessarily coveting and things like that. That's an idol in progress. The idol that has the seat of God's throne in your heart is the one that you can't live without. That when someone gets close to it, and begins to mess with it, or it experiences the moths that are going to eat away at it, or the rust that's going to destroy it, that sense of panic, that sense of, I don't know about that, that comes about you, that's the idol. My friends, idols are dangerous. This is why we have to talk about them. Idols are dangerous because what they do is we go after them and we create them and we make them a part of our lives as if they are a normal part, as if they are essential to our very being, to our very identity, to our very purpose. And then it becomes hard for us to realize that that thing has become an idol in our life. And the only time that we ever realize it is when that thing either gets destroyed or may get destroyed or may get tampered with, and it brings up these visceral feelings of dread and fear and whatever that may come, driving us to preserve it and protect it just like Jesus said that we would. Can't serve two masters. You're going to hate the other to save the one that's in your heart. What are the idols for you? May not be graven images, but maybe it's power. You see, what an idol will do will not only draw you in, But it will eventually destroy you by the opposite thing that you want from it. Let me say that again. Not only will an idol draw you in, but it will destroy you by the opposite thing that you want from it. So if power is the idol of your life, in other words, being the top of your game, you are always going to feel weak. You will never be at the top of your game to the satisfaction that says you have finally arrived. And so you will continue to seek after power at the sake of other relationships, at the sake of your ethics, at the sake of your own faith in order to maintain and keep that sense of power. Maybe it's acceptance and approval of others. That's meddling in my life. Acceptance, approval of others, you will always feel that you're not worth it. You will always feel that you are less than. You will always feel that you're never good enough and that you will strive as hard as you can to be good enough. And when you think you've achieved it, it doesn't matter because you don't ever feel that you're good enough. And so you continue to go after it at the sake of your relationships, at the sake of your faith, at the sake of everything else. That's the destruction. Maybe it's sex and lust. Sex and lust is a big one in our current culture right now. And that says that you never really understand what love, true love, is. It's a physical thing, and you have to keep going after the physical relation in order to try to chase that sense of love that just pure physical interaction is never going to satisfy. Maybe it's money. Whoop, here comes the metal. Tim Keller says money is the most difficult one to understand. Actually, he calls it greed, going across the seven deadly sins, so to speak. Greed and money is the most difficult one for us in our context to figure out that that's an idol, because money and success and things like that have become so ingrained to our identity and our survival in this world that if God were to call us, like the rich young ruler, to give it all away, how many of us would walk away grief-stricken because we could not do it? But money is just an earthly, worldly thing, isn't it? The widow gave everything. All of it. Gave it all. In full trust to the Lord, as that scene tells us. Can we do the same? And if it creates that fear and anxiety, that might be an idol. That might be a master in our lives that we don't realize, but that we give in to so often at the sake of following and loving the Lord. Idols will destroy us by the opposite thing that we really want from it. The last one, the one that also is one that you don't quite realize, is the idol of your family, your spouse, your children, your friends, your parents, loved ones. That's a big one for me. As soon as I had children, I realized that this is going to be dangerous. Actually, even before that, getting married to Carrie, that this was going to be dangerous. You level up. You level up in the love department, right? And what Keller talks about that in terms of family becoming idols, you put a God expectation on them to give you meaning and identity and purpose. And it results in you possibly overprotecting them. It results in putting high expectations on them to be successful so that they can be these little wonderful people. And that if at any time they were to not be here, because all life is fleeting, could my life be livable? If we serve one master over the rightful master, we will hate the rightful master in order to preserve the one that's sitting on our hearts. The big takeaway with idol worship that it's just not just an Old Testament thing, it's a sinful heart thing. And that's why God is seizing those hearts. He's going after it to bring into that conviction, not only for them, but for all of us. This is a timeless message. This is how sin works in our lives, and it runs right alongside of us. If our treasure is in worldly things, that's where our heart is going to be. And when those worldly things are rendered to rubble and dust, what then will we say of God? How powerful will he be in our lives if we were looking to the worldly things to give us that power and that eternal life versus him? So where is the hope in all of this then for us? Well, it's right here in Ezekiel's passage. He says to them, you must turn and repent. You must turn and repent. Turn your face away from these abominations. And I love This is so powerful in here in 14 about the repetition of you set it in front of your face, you set it in front of your face, then repent and turn your face away. And then if you can't do that, then God says, I'll turn my face away from you. The only other time in human history where God actually does that, where he turns his face away, is on the cross, where he sends his one and only son, Jesus, to die and feel what it feels like to have his face turn away, that eternal separation and judgment. Not because God is vengeful, not because God is mean, but because God wants to be the master of our life. How we repent and turn away from the idols that are in our lives, Keller says, is we have to love something else more than that idol. How do we love something more than these idols? Is to look at the cross where the Father turns his face away and understand that that was done so that we may have life in him. That was done because he so loved us unconditionally while we were still yet sinners, while we were still with the stumbling block in front of our face. He loves us that much. When we take up these other idols and they become the masters of our lives, we take for granted that truth. We take for granted the love, the unconditional love we have received from the Lord. So repent and turn away, he says. And my friends, we live on this side of the cross and this side of the tomb. We know the answer and the truth. We know what Jesus promised. Not only did he promise and say what he was going to do on the cross, but then he promised that after he left, he would send his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was not going to reside in some temple, was not going to reside in some burning bush. That Holy Spirit was going to reside where? Your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so you don't fight this on your own. You can't exercise the idol out of your life on your own strength and merit. You'll fail every time. But thanks be to God, faith in Christ, and by the giving of his Holy Spirit, our hearts are convicted of the truth of his love, and we love him more and the idol less. This seems very elementary. Some of you who are lifelong Christians are like, yeah, we get it. But take a moment and think, what is the thing in your life that if it was taken away, would be totally unbearable to you? And if that is anything other than your salvation in Christ, that's an idol. And if that idol is a loved one, a cherished one in your life, no, I'm not saying that you heave them off and never talk to them again. But what I am saying is you repent and turn that priority around, because the way that you love the Lord first will enable you to love that family member, that person, the way that God calls you to love them in the most perfect way possible. The way that you love God first will make you see your career in a different lens. That this career is a blessing that has been given to you so that you have the means to survive and to thrive and to use those means for other people, for the widow and for the poor. By loving God first allows you to see that being powerful and successful is great, but that's not the end game. Because when you die, you can't take that career with you. When you die, you can't take those medals with you. And so what does it really matter in the end? Love God first. Seek him first, and all good things will be added unto you. Where your treasure is, my friends, there your heart is also. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, again, I thank you for this message and for always getting us between the eyes with things that feel like such a Sunday school lesson that for those of us who have been walking in the faith for all our lives and for a long time, we think, well, yeah, of course. But Lord, help us to see by your Holy Spirit where we may be blind, where we may have put the stumbling block in front of our face and we can't see the reality that you're trying to say to us. And also remind us that on this side of the cross and this side of the tomb, you have secured our eternal reward. And we can find that in you. And that can continue to be renewed and restored and reminded in our lives by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, let us never take it for granted, the love that you displayed on the cross for us, so that we love you more and the worldly things less. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Should this life bring suffering, we sang, Lord, I will remember what Calvary has bought for me, both now and forever. This is how we turn and repent and loosen the idols and the things that have taken mastery over our lives. For Jesus told us that we will serve one master over the other. And rightfully, he wants himself to be the master of our lives, but so often we move him off that throne for something that is worldly, something that can be destroyed or corrupted, all for the sake of personal gain. My friends, we have gained the best and final reward in our eternal life in Jesus. May nothing else take the place of that love and that gift in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of the Lord, and all will be added unto you. Go in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All God's people said, amen. Have a good day, everybody.